From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Norman in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Norman.
Hey, Hank. I have a question for you, and this has bothered me a lot. I read Don MacArthur's book, Futuristic Premillennial Primer, Christ's Prophetic Plans.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it was very thorough, I thought, and very... It was just so thorough. I mean, it went through all the different what people believe, you know. And I was just, are you an amillennialist then?
No, I don't use that category. I've written about my eschatological perspective in my book, The Apocalypse Code, and other places. But in The Apocalypse Code, I use the moniker E-squared, or exegetical eschatology. So you have to read the book to get that fully fleshed out. But there are aspects of the amillennial view that I don't hold, although I think of the three categories that are often cited as though they're the only categories, that is, the better of the choices.
Right. I never knew what that even meant, all millennialists, until just recently. And it means no millennium.
Yeah, well, it actually doesn't denotatively mean that. I mean, denotatively it was, even though you would suspect that in terms of what the word actually means, no millennium means no millennium, it actually means that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year period of time. In the amillennial view, it is typically rendered the period of time between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay, well, I was just, I think that the church hasn't replaced Israel. I mean, I think God has, for national Israel, the promises still stand for land and blessing and all of that, you know. And I don't believe the church has replaced Israel, you know. And I was just wondering, I mean, you know, all the scriptures like Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 32, Ezekiel 37, Joel 2, Joel chapter 3, Amos 9, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 14. I mean, are all those scriptures to be spiritualized away?
Well, no, you don't want to spiritualize any scriptures away. You want to read the Bible literally. That means that the Bible's literature, it is infallible, inspired, but literature nonetheless. And therefore, you always want to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. And if you look throughout the Bible, the very notion that one people replaces another people is a notion that I do not find anywhere in the Bible. So this whole idea of replacement is something that I find foreign to the Word of God. If you look from first,
okay, I just wonder if that was your approach. I didn't know.
No, if you look from the Bible first to last, what you find is that true Israel is never a racial issue. It is never an ethnic issue. God is not a land broker, and he's not a racist. It is always a function of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And therefore, the Egyptians that left with Moses in the Exodus are considered true Israel because they are brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of saying, oh, wait a minute, you have a different birth mother and therefore you're out. No, if you are a follower of Yahweh, you're true Israel. And you see that most explicitly explained in the Bible in passages like Esther, where the nations look on and they see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has sovereignly raised up Esther to save the Jews from destruction under Haman. And then the text tells us something very interesting. On that day, the text tells us many different people from many different nations became Jews. How did they do that? They didn't change their birth mother. They became Jews because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and were brought into all the civil and ceremonial laws pointing forward to Jesus Christ, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, to suggest that somehow or other God has a specific plan for Israel as premillennialists or pre-tribulationists do in the future, I think is not warranted. If you look at this from the standpoint of Peter, for example, and I think our opinion should never be the erudition of a scholar, but always the word of God. Test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Remember, Peter gets a vision of unclean food, and he's in Joppa. And after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius, he comprehended the full import of that vision. And when he did, he had this moment of exclamation. He said, "Ah, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So again, just as race
All those scriptures that talk about Israel's future in the Old Testament, I mean, how should I look at that?
Well, you should always read Scripture in light of Scripture. I mean, for example, when you look at Ezekiel, to take one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, he is in Babylon, he's near the Kibar River, and he's looking with great anticipation to the rebuilding of a temple, which would happen under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But he's looking beyond that as well to an eternal temple, which is a temple not made of luminous limestone or glistening gold, but rather a temple not built by human hands, which is Jesus Christ. And today we are living stones in the temple of God. And the very notion that God, in some way or other, is going to now replace the church with Israel in his plans, and in the dispensational way of looking, is now going to herd the Jews into the land, and then they're going to experience this horrific Holocaust where 2/3 of them are going to be bludgeoned because they're going to suffer for the sins of their forefathers who said, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children, I think is a complete imposition on the biblical text. I don't think that there's any way that we can say that we're going to be raptured out and then 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed in a bloody Holocaust because of the sins of their fathers. I think that there is not only no warrant for interpreting the prophets in that way, but I think that the whole tenor of Scripture militates against such an idea. The sins of the fathers are the sins of the fathers. The sins of the sons are the sins of the sons. One is not accountable for the other. So the idea that Jews in the 21st century will endure a Holocaust for the first century sins of their fathers, and the ideology that Jews have a divine right to the land based on race, I think are both decidedly unbiblical. As with the Levitical law, the promises concerning the land find ultimate fulfillment in the Lord. And there is no biblical precedent for supposing that God favors Jews over Palestinians or vice versa. At the end of the day, as I've said many times in the broadcast, our Heavenly Father is not pro-Jew, he's pro-justice. He is not pro-Palestinian, he is pro-peace. And I would also caution the dogmatism that is expressed in these kinds of sentiments by saying that it is a terrifying thing, if you read the book of Hebrews, to recognize that if you fail to realize Jesus is the fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice, if you don't recognize that he is the locus of the land, if you don't realize that he is the living temple, if you don't realize that Jesus is Jerusalem, then in essence, you are trampling, according to the writer of Hebrews, upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So a terrifying prospect by any standard. Let's go right back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Mark in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
Hello there, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you?
I am doing good. My brother and I have these philosophical questions every once in a while, and he brought one to my attention that I didn't have an answer, but I told him I'd find the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, he claims that Jesus said that he was the Son of Man and that we are all the Son of God. And he confuses me with that whole issue. And I was wondering if you had anything in light of that.
Yeah, let me give it to you real quickly. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man no less than 82 times in the Bible. And that title, of course, comes from Daniel 7, which speaks of the coming Messiah who will rule over the nations of the earth for all time. And in that passage, we read that the Son of Man was given authority, was given glory, and even sovereign power, things which God alone can hold and exercise. So the one who said, I will not give my glory to another, is that very one. Furthermore, we find that all peoples and all nations and men of every language will worship the Son of Man, which would only make sense if the Son of Man is none other than God Himself. So God sternly forbids the worship of anyone or anything under the Son other than Himself. And we can thereby, I think, conclude rightly that Jesus, in calling Himself the Son of Man, was indeed claiming to be God. And then He reinforces that conclusion every time He claims to be utterly unique as the Son of God. The only one who knows the Father is ultimately the Son. The Jews tried to stone Jesus because in calling God His own Father, Jesus was making Himself equal to God, but that's just the point, and that's why the moniker Son of God is used. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we will go right back to our phone callers. Toyi is next in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Hi, Toyi.
Hi, how are you, sir?
Good, thank you.
I have a question for you, sir.
Sure.
I actually want to see if you can help me with scriptures that are predicting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament.
Yeah, let me give you a couple that come to mind. One is Isaiah. He is looking forward prophetically to what he calls the resurrection of a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering in the famous Isaiah 53 passage. And he sees that as the earnest of our resurrection on the last day. So he says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And in like fashion, our bodies will be resurrected from the dust of the ground. The mortal are going to be clothed with immortality. And so there is a prophecy here that I think is pregnant with the promise of a new birth. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And that comes from the famous Isaiah 26 passage. Now, it is from the dust that God creates humankind. It is to the dust humankind returns, and yet it is also from the dust that our DNA emerges as the pattern for our resurrected bodies. So here's the point. The restoration of Israel points forward to the restoration of true Israel, and the restoration of true Israel is the earnest of every individual who realizes in Emmanuel the promise of resurrection from the dead. And I think this typological, and it's important to underscore the word typological, this typological relationship between the resuscitation of Israel and the resurrection of true Israel is not only seen with stunning clarity in Isaiah, but in Ezekiel's vision of dry bones that are scattered in the recesses of a valley. So let me cash that out real quickly, because I think it'll give you a perspective on the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus Christ in resurrection. So here's what's going on. The dry bones are scattered in the recesses of a valley in the story that Ezekiel's laying forth. And dry and discarded, they're in danger of disintegrating into dust. And this becomes a poignant portrayal of the people of the promise who are wasted and dead in exile and sin. Remember, Ezekiel is prophesying from exile in Babylon. And he's prophesying, as he was commanded by God to prophesy, and then suddenly there's this noise, this rattling sound, and the bones come together, bone to bone, and then Ezekiel says, tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covers them, and there was no breath in them, but then they came to life when Ezekiel breathed and breath entered their bodies. They came to life and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. So what's the interpretation? Well, I think it leads very little to the imagination. God would open the graves, restore Israel. He says, I will put my spirit in you. You will live, and I will settle you in your land. And then you will know that the Lord has spoken. The resurrection of Israel to the land, therefore, is a type of resurrection that finds ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of the Lord, who is the locus of the land. So this is a typological prophecy ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's wonderful. I like that. And also, there's something else I want to ask you, sir.
Sure.
And it's in the book of John 14:7.
Uh-huh.
It was talking about, okay, let me see if I can get it. Okay, so if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Mm-hmm. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. So what exactly was he talking about there?
Yeah, well, you know, and he certainly goes on in the context of this passage, making very clear that he is in fact saying that he is God. Remember, in the context, Philip is saying, Lord, show us the Father, and that's going to be enough for us. And then Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own words. Rather, the Father is living in me, and he's doing his work through me. So believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. So Jesus is, through this, making an emphatic declaration that he is in fact God, but that's not the only place that he does it. He does it over and over again in the Gospel of John. Remember in John 8, he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, the Jews at this picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John 10, another place where again the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus says to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these miracles are you stoning me? And then they say, well, we're not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Through in all of these references, Jesus is claiming emphatically and specifically to be God. And I might add to that, just parenthetically, the Bible in concert, starting with John 1, also makes the same claim about Jesus Christ, and then the credentials of Jesus Christ end up backing up the claim.
That's wonderful. Thank you very much, sir.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, I was presented with this doctrine called supralapsarianism, and they've really been wrestling with it, and I'd like to know what you think about it.
Well, God's election and predestination within Reformed theology, when it comes to particular individuals, is based on his own sovereign will. But the Reformed differ among themselves concerning the order of decrees in God's mind. So, to your question, supralapsarianism, which has to do with above or before the fall, in terms of actually unpacking the meaning of the word, is the idea of God's determination of each person's eternal destiny, which is logically prior or foundational to his decrees to create humankind and to permit the fall. The idea here is an idea of double predestination, both election and reprobation. Infralapsarianism has to do with below or after the fall. And this is God's determination. The idea of God's determination is logically subsequent to his decrees to create and to permit the fall. And so that's often viewed as single predestination. God chooses only the elect, and the rest are passed over. And the argument here is that there's really a distinction here without a difference, that they're equivalencies, really, that logically the two are not a whole lot different. But there are people who have, in a very sophisticated way, written about the consequences of this, and that information predominantly through my friend R.C. Sproul, who defines hyper-Calvinism as equal ultimacy, which is based on a concept of symmetry, complete balance between election and reprobation. In his view, therefore, God is not responsible for damnation to the same degree that he is responsible for salvation. And those who say God actively wills the salvation of the saved and the damnation of the lost to the same degree are, according, therefore, to Sproul, anti or even sub-Calvinist. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Lori, listening in Gary, Texas. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
The question I have is, I don't know, kind of off the wall, but in Exodus 4:24, after the Lord had told Moses to go back to Egypt and get people, it says that at a meeting place or a camping place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. So Zipporah circumcised their son and used his foreskin on Moses and saved his life that way. Now, I have a couple questions about that, but I would assume that Moses had already circumcised his son because he was a Hebrew. And why would the Lord want to kill Moses? I don't get that.
Well, good question. And it is a question that I don't think is off the wall, but it's a very important passage, because what we see here is that Moses, who is the great lawgiver to God's people, he's been called for that very purpose, is in disobedience to the law of circumcision. And it seems that the reason is that he was more willing to please the wishes of a Midianite wife than he was willing to fulfill the law or the mandate of the Lord. And therefore, he had not circumcised his son. And it seems obvious from verse 25 that Zipporah was repulsed by this rite of circumcision. In fact, she uses a term of derision, bridegroom of blood. Disgust is oozing out of that moniker, I think. And it seems that she only complied with circumcision to save her husband's life. And we don't know. Perhaps Moses had been incapacitated by God and couldn't perform the rite of circumcision himself. We really don't know. But we know that this was indicative of the fact that Moses was to be the exemplar. And if the exemplar isn't doing what the people are called to do, how will the people follow? We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but we will be back next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.